Leviticus 25, well, we've been working on our series in the book of Leviticus, inching our way along through these last few chapters, trying to tie the book up. We're not going to get all the way through chapter 25 tonight. You may have noticed it's about 54 verses long, and so there's no way that we can get all of that done tonight. The second part of the chapter covers the year of Jubilee, and there's no way that we can deal with that. And the first part of the chapter all in one evening. So we're going to split it up. We're going to take on about the first seven verses tonight, and then we'll pick up the rest of it next time, Lord willing. But we're going to kind of set up the whole chapter tonight, and then we'll take on the first seven verses and go home. Amen. After that, and then if the Lord doesn't come back next week, and we'll pick up the year of Jubilee. All right, Leviticus 25 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. And for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat." All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and our title of tonight, or our thought for tonight, is this: Lessons from the 7th Year Sabbath. Lessons from the 7th Year Sabbath. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come and to be set apart. We would speak to our hearts, please help Pastor as he preaches. I just pray that you cast all distractions aside. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks. You can be seated, as always. I won't make you stand up through the whole message. Lessons from the 7th Year Sabbath. All right, now, I know you've had a long week and a long day. If you're tuned in and you're actually mentally in the room, say amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we're not going to wait for the rest of you to catch up. We're just going to press ahead, and hopefully you'll join us, amen, somewhere along the way. As I said, we're going to kind of set up the whole chapter, though we'll only get the first seven verses or so done tonight. Now, we've been over much of this already, and just as a reminder to you, Israel has been wandering in the wilderness. And we know that they've been doing this for about 40 years or so now. We get to Leviticus 25, God is preparing them for their permanent home. They're about to enter into the promised land, and so God's making preparation for that. He's getting them in the mindset of what's about to come and kind of laying the groundwork and the laws that are going to affect them while they're in the land. You can see in verse 2 that this chapter applies after they reach the land. It says in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you." So these laws won't affect them until they're in the land. The reason for that is very simple. It's just what I said. They've been wandering in the wilderness. So up to this point, they haven't had a land. So none of this was applicable to them. But now they're about to go into the land. And so God is laying down some groundwork for that and some laws to govern them while they are there. So they haven't had a land, but all that's about to change. They're about to go into the land, which means they've now got to learn to deal with ownership. And this is what God's going to work on in chapter 25. He's going to teach them about ownership and laws that God's going to lay down for them concerning this idea of ownership of the land. You know, if you own a home, or if you've ever owned a home, then you know that while it is an amazing dream, isn't it, to own a home, everybody wants to own a home. That's an amazing dream, an amazing goal to try to accomplish. But if you've ever done that, or if you're doing that now, then you know that while it is an amazing dream, it is a lot of work, it's a lot of expense, and it's a lot of responsibility. Listen, there have been many times over the years when I thought to myself, why am I not renting? Because if I was renting right now, I could call somebody and tell them, your water heater just blew up, or your air conditioner's not working, or I just thought you ought to know there's a roof poking through, or a limb poking through the roof of your house. You should probably do something about that. There's been many times where I thought, boy, it'd be nice just to rent, and so that I would spare the expense and the labor and the headache of all of that. And so Israel is about to face the responsibility of ownership. Now, they're not, and we'll get into this next week, they're not really going to ever own the land, because God's clear in chapter 25 that God owns the land. It's His land. He is their landlord, and they are on His land. And we'll cover that again more in detail next week. But they are going to have to practice a measure of ownership. And so He's preparing them for that. And I think it's true that by way of setting all of this up, I think the goal of most people as they get older, as they grow up, is to own their own home or to own some land. Come on, that's kind of the American dream, isn't it? To own your own home or to own some land, a place that you can call yours. And we've been blessed of America, at least up to this point, that we are one of the few places in the world where that's possible. You do realize, don't you, that in most of the world, owning a home is a dream most people will never be able to attain or to make happen in their life. In America, though, that's a pretty attainable thing. If you work, you don't even have to have good credit nowadays. Matter of fact, home ownership is almost too easy in the day that we live in, which is why we keep ending up with these housing bubbles. But it's a dream that's attainable in the U.S. If you work and save some money and you can own a home, you can own a piece of land, and again, that's something that's attainable here that's not really attainable many other places. Now, you may not be able to afford your dream house, say amen, you may not be able to afford your dream home, and it wouldn't matter, because if you did, next week you'd have a different dream and a different idea of what you ought to own. So you may never be able to own that, and that's okay too. As I've said so many times, you know, when we've talked about finances and things, we need to remember as God's people that our house is not our identity. How many times have you heard me say that? You understand tonight, a house really is just a tool. It's a building in which we house our family, feed them, sleep, and different things that we do. It really is. I'm not saying you have to live in a dump, all right, but at the same time, we got to remember it's not supposed to be a status symbol for God's people. Homes are not supposed to be for us something that we strive to make people envious over. It's a house. It's a building that we live in and someplace we go. But most people's desire, I think, is to own a home. And for most people, that's attainable, though you may never get your dream house. Now, in any society where that's possible, in any society, any culture, any country, any people, where it's possible to own a home or to own land, there's always going to be laws governing the use of that land. There's always going to be laws governing the use of buildings and homes and ownership in any civilized society or any civilized country. That's always going to be the case. There must be laws governing the use of the land. Now listen, I'm a huge proponent of personal property rights. I don't like anybody telling me what to do with my stuff. Do you? I mean, I'm paying for it. Me and the bank owns it. And so I think me and them should be the ones to decide what to do with it. And so, you know, I'm a huge proponent of the idea that we own our own stuff. And again, you've heard me say when we've preached on biblical government in the past that property rights, personal property rights, really is the most important right that we have as Americans. And I know that we idolize the First Amendment. We think that is the end-all, be-all to all the amendments. But as I've taught many times and as we've discussed many times, it doesn't matter if you have freedom of speech if you have nowhere to stand. And so if the government owns or controls all the property, then you have no freedom of speech because you have nowhere to stand. Then after property rights comes the Second Amendment, because if there is no Second Amendment, you can't defend your property. All right? And if you can't defend your property, then you have no rights. If we don't have right to personal property or to own our property, we have no rights in the United States. And then after all of that, then we get into the First Amendment where we have the opportunity to have free speech. And so while I recognize all that, there still has to be some laws governing the use of land no matter where we are. You know, there's always a tug of war between personal property rights and law governing the use of these things. And I don't know where the line is on some of that. I know this much. You know, I don't want Brother Olger here building a poultry barn 150 feet from my front door. Isn't that right? I don't want Brother Mark. I don't want to look out my front window and see Brother Mark's Meyer salvage yard that he decided to start, you know, out in the front yard across the street from me. I don't want that. I don't want to live next to a bar. Right. I don't want to live next to a strip club. You know, so there's got to be some form of law in any society governing those things. And that's what Israel is about to get. They're going into the land, and God's going to establish some laws governing the land and governing the use of the land. And we're going to see that more in detail next week, more so than tonight. But that's what he's about to do. The land's going to be divided, as you know. The land's going to be divided between the 12 tribes, and then it's going to be divided again within each tribe between the families. So there's going to be a lot of people owning land, and they're all going to be living within close proximity of one another. And so God's going to establish this. In their land, with Israel, is even more true because theirs was even more unique because the land in Israel was connected to the promises that God made Abraham. Don't think for a minute that that's not what all this hoorah over in the Middle East is about land. It's not about finding some place for poor Palestinians to live. This is all driven. This is all spiritual. It's all satanic. It's all about the land because the promises that God made to Israel are tied to the land. And that's what it's all about. And so it's especially true that they have some kind of laws because of the land and how important that land was to them. And so God's going to establish some laws about the governing the use and the sale of the land. And again, we'll see more of that aspect of it next week when we get into the latter part of chapter 25. Now, God's plan for dealing with all this, y'all still with me? God's plan for dealing with all this land and the use of the land and the sale of the land is going to be divided up into two parts. The first part of it is in verses 1 through 7 in this seventh year Sabbath. This is where he's going to deal with the first part. For 6 years, they were to work hard. They were to provide for themselves. They were to plow, plant, prune, and pick for 6 years, according to verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I have given you, then you shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Verse 3, 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in thy fruit. So for 6 years, that was the plan. They were to plow and plant and prune and pick for 6 years to provide for themselves. They were to work hard. God wasn't going to feed them hand to mouth. They were to work and labor in the land that God gave them. Work's always been God's plan, amen, for us to provide for ourselves. God blesses our labor. Now, it's not our labor alone. God blesses it. And as a result of that, we're able to meet our needs when we obey Him. So that was God's plan for Israel. Then in the seventh year, they were to do none of that. There was to be no plowing, no planting, no pruning, no picking in the seventh year. Verse 4. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Now just stop for a second. We'll get more into detail this in a minute. What a statement that must have been had you been an Israelite. Now again, remember, there's no Walmart Supercenters here. There's no Hy-Vees. There's no Aldis. What would people do without Walmart Supercenters and without Aldis? And so there's none of that. So you ate what you grew. And if you didn't grow it, you didn't eat. There was no government going to swoop in and take care of you. There was no little EBT card. There was none of that. And so whatever you grew is what you ate. And so God comes along now and says, for 6 years, you're to work and labor. And so you're to plow, plant, prune, and pick. And that's what you're to do for 6 years. But on the seventh year, I don't want you to do any of that. Now, that'd be kind of a shocking statement, wouldn't it? For God to, that'd be like God coming along saying, I don't want you to work next year. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you could afford not to work next year? Just to say, you know, next year, I don't think I'll work. I'm just going to take a Sabbath of work, Brother Daniel. I'm just going to tell my boss I'm on Sabbath for the next year, and I'm not coming in. All right. Now, you could probably do that. But you might not own that house anymore by the time the week was over. And if you owned it, you may not have any utilities or anything else in it. And that car would probably be gone. So there'd be a lot of problems if you decided to just take a year off work. So that's what God does. He comes along and says, I want you. You know, this stuff's easy to read about. But then when you start thinking about the implication of it, this is a pretty big deal. Right. Where God comes along and says, no working in the seventh year. And so he tells them to do that. There's no work to be done. Look what he says in verse 6. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for thy beasts that are in the land, shall the increase thereof be meat. So they weren't to work the land, they weren't to pick, they weren't to work the cattle, they weren't to do any of that. Now, the poor within the land could eat of that which grew of itself. Look over in Exodus 23. Exodus 23. The poor in the land could pick of that which grew of itself. In Exodus 23, says this in verse 10, Exodus 23 in verse 10. But the seventh year, you there, Exodus 23, 10. But the seventh year shalt thou shalt let it rest and lie still, talking about the land, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shalt thou work to do thy, 6 days shalt thou work thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest thine ox, and so forth. So he talks here about the seventh day. But he also speaks of the seventh year in verse 11. He says, so the poor can come, whatever grows of itself. If you've ever gardened or if you've ever farmed, you know that some stuff, seed falls to the ground. Some stuff just volunteers. It comes on its own and grows of its own. And so people could eat of that, the poor could, but the owners were not to glean, they were not to go out and harvest it, they were not to do anything with it, they were just to rest and let their animals rest as well. So this is God's plan. Come on, you with me so far? Easy to talk about, a lot different if you'd been the one God was saying, I don't want you to work all of next year. And so that's exactly what's happening. So these people, again, were not to work the fields themselves, but let the poor pick. Now, in verses 8 through 54, which we'll get to next week, is the 50th year of Jubilee. And it gets even better on the 50th year of Jubilee. After seven cycles of seven-year Sabbaths, the next year, the 50th year, was to be the year of Jubilee. Seven times seven is 49, so 7 years of seven cycles of 7 years. Then the 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. And in the 50th year of Jubilee, they were to do no work either. And verse 8, it says this, and thou shalt, or chapter, I guess I should get back to Leviticus, huh? Leviticus 25 and verse 8. Now shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make a trumpet sound throughout your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land. And we'll get into all that next time. But after seven cycles of 7 year Sabbaths, the next year would be the year of Jubilee in verses 8 through 10. And this was God's way of dealing with poverty and genuine equality. And we'll get into that again next time. But in any society, think about this. In any society, some people are going to succeed more than others. I mean, that's all there is to it. Some people are going to succeed more than others. Some people are going to be wealthier than others. Some people are going to have better jobs than others. Some people are going to have more stuff than other people. Some people are going to live in better houses than other people. Some people own houses. Some people have to rent. In any society, some people are going to succeed more so than others. It's not because of the evils of capitalism. It's not because of privilege or opportunity or racism or good fortune or colonialism or all the other garbage that we hear about today. Because there is no such thing. The reason these things happen is because there is no such thing as equality of outcome, where we're all going to end up in the same place. And the reason why there's no equality of outcome is because there is not an equality of intelligence. Just look around you, amen, in the day we live in. There's no equality of intelligence. There's no equality of ability. There's no equality of talent. There's no equality of vision or of motivation or of drive or equality of work ethic. So we're not equal in that sense. So there's not going to be any equal outcome. This is why, I'm going to get off course here, but this is why equality of outcome is a curse upon a nation. The reason why it's a curse upon a nation is because equality of outcome handicaps those who would excel, those who have the intelligence and the ability and the talent to excel. That's why you never worked for a poor person, all right? Or you probably never worked for a dummy. You may think you did, but you probably didn't, all right? And it is those who excel, those who have the intelligence and the ability to excel that I don't have, that benefits all of us, amen? I don't have the brain to come up with a smartphone. I don't have the ability to come up with a microwave. I enjoy it. That's the fruit of those who have excelled and who had a vision, had the intelligence to make it happen, and they excelled as a result of that. And we benefit from that. Right. Come on, we benefit. It's amazing in the time that we live in with these Marxists that we have now in control of everything, that they act like somehow we don't benefit from all of it. We're just the poor enslaved people, and therefore we don't benefit from any of this stuff, but we do benefit. Yeah. From it, because they are the ones creating and inventing and funding and providing and building. They're the ones who are doing all this stuff, and we benefit from all of that. The other reason it's a curse on a nation is because it encourages sloth, and it encourages people not to exceed or not to try to exceed, because it makes everybody a victim, so nobody excels. And then, of course, the third thing it does is it just flat discourages anybody from trying to excel, because what's the use to try to excel if you're never going to be able to gain from it? And there's no equality of outcome. And again, it's a curse, as I said, upon any nation. Now, God knew that in time, I haven't lost my track here yet, so stay with me. God knew that in the passing of time, that there were going to be those in Israel who would excel. Come on, there are going to be some in Israel who are going to have more ability, more talent. And before long, guess what would happen after a while? You know, you've got all the land divided up between the 12 tribes. Then within the 12 tribes, it's divided up among the families. Well, once you set that in motion, what do you think is going to happen in the course of year after year after year. Well, some people are going to excel and they're going to start buying land. Isn't that true? And so next thing you know, they're going to buy this farm and they're going to buy that guy's farm. And after a while, they'll buy this guy's farm and this guy will get in debt over his head and he'll lose his farm and this guy will buy it. And all that's going to happen. Now, the problem with this is that the blessings of God and the promise of Abraham was tied to the land. And so for that reason, you needed to hang on to your land. And so God had this unique way of fixing all of that and dealing with all of it. And that is the 50-year Sabbath. In Leviticus 25, verse 17. Leviticus 25, verse 17. God was concerned about all of this. Why he says in verse 17, "You shall not therefore oppress one another. But thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God." He said, it's okay to excel, but you're not going to oppress each other with all this excelling. No, we're not going to have a handful of people own all the land, and everybody in the whole nation will be working for them. That's not what we're going to do. There's not going to be oppressing. Verse 35, it says, "And if thy brother be waxen poor or fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, and thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him with victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God." And God reminds them, there was a day when you were all poor, when you all came out with nothing. So we're not going to excel and abuse our brother. And so God had this way of dealing with this, and every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And what an amazing time that would have been when everything reset. When all debts were wiped out, when all the land returned to the original owner. Now that sounds amazing, but you have to remember, it only happened every 50 years. So you weren't likely to see many years of Jubilee in your lifetime. But the land went back to the original owners, and all debts were forgiven, and all bondservants of Israel were set free. And it would have been a year of Jubilee. There's no doubt about that, had you been alive then. And in Leviticus 25, as we'll see next time, God's got a whole plan for how to work out borrowing and lending with the idea that the 50th year of Jubilee is coming along. And so God had a way of doing it by protecting the rich and the poor in the process of all this, because God's smarter than we are. Amen. And so he has a plan for taking care of all this stuff related to the land, this whole idea of the 50th year of Jubilee. And again, it was a way to protect the legitimate poor without rewarding the lazy or destroying those who desire to excel. And that's that 50th year of Jubilee. So we got these two things going on in chapter 25 related to the land. Still with me? Amen. Now, I want you to notice tonight, though, is in verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at this seventh year Sabbath. I'm going to kind of rehearse again what it was, and we'll try to make some application of it. As already mentioned, this is the seventh year Sabbath. It takes place every 7 years. It should sound familiar to us, because we know tonight, we've already talked about it, that God established a seventh day Sabbath as well. Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. We have this seventh year Sabbath. And then, of course, the Jubilee took place after 7 years of seven cycles of seven. That's a lot of sevens. It took place after seven cycles of 7 years. So it's all these sevens that are taking place. So God established a seventh day Sabbath, and we talked about this earlier in the book of Leviticus. But just by way of reminder, chapter 20 of Exodus in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor to do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore, because of that, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And he established the seventh day Sabbath. And this is pretty simple. We've talked about it already. God said, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to work for 6 days. He says, I'm giving you 6 days. And so you have 6 days to plow, to plant, to prune, and to pick. I have to stop every now and slow down and remember that order. But you got 6 days to do that. So you have 6 days. Now let's make it simple. You got 6 days to do your stuff. You got 6 days to go to work. You got 6 days to mow your grass. You got 6 days to go to the deer wood. You got 6 days to play your sports. You got 6 days to take care of your stuff, to work on your old junk car. You got 6 days to do all that stuff. You have 6 days. But the seventh day is mine. I'm giving you six. Come on, God gave us one. He could have, if he had wanted to, not given us any, but he gave us 6 days to work and labor. And he says, the seventh day, though, is mine. The seventh day is not about you. The seventh day is about me. And on the seventh day, you're going to worship me. And on the seventh day, the focus will be on me. And if you were here when we talked about the Sabbath before, we have this idea that they did no work on the Sabbath, that they just all sat around doing absolutely nothing. Well, that wasn't true. In another passage we find out, God calls it servile work. He said there's not to be any servile work. Servile work is the idea of normal labor. It's the idea of going to work. It's the idea of plowing in the field. It's manual labor. There should be no servile work. But they certainly worked to serve the Lord. This was when they spent the day around the tabernacle and taking care of the things of God. And they worshiped Him. They worked in the service of the Lord on the seventh day. God said, I've given you six. This one's mine. And you're to worship me on the seventh day. Now, somebody might say, well, I can't get all my stuff done in 6 days. I'm so busy. I've got so much stuff. Well, you got too much stuff. That's part of the problem. But I can't get everything done in 6 days. Well, God answers that in the verse. Look what He says in chapter 20 of Exodus. He says in verse 11, He says, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. And He rested on the seventh. You understand what God's saying, don't you? Well, I got too much stuff to do. God said, I made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that therein is. And I did it in 6 days. Surely you can get your stuff done in 6 days. And then give me the seventh day. Come on, you with me? He says, this day belongs to me. And therefore you're to worship and to serve me. So God's very plain about what's to take place. Now the same principle applies to the seventh year Sabbath that applied to the seventh day Sabbath. They're patterned after one another. Well, it's not hard to see, isn't it? 6 days and a Sabbath. 6 years and a Sabbath. So the principles that apply to the 6 day Sabbath are very much like that which apply to the seventh day Sabbath. So after 6 years, Brother Daniel, they were not to work in the seventh. Now that doesn't mean that they spent that he spent every day of that seventh year down at Truman, you know, fishing. That's not what they were doing. They didn't spend that whole 7 years doing whatever you ladies like to do for a whole year. I don't know, but they didn't spend all their time doing all that stuff. That's not what they were. They weren't doing nothing for that seventh year. It was kept. Notice what it says in verse 2 in Leviticus 25 in verse 2. It says, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep the Sabbath, notice, and it's unto the Lord. Just like the 6 day Sabbath, or the seventh day Sabbath, this Sabbath was unto the Lord. And it was unto them. And so it was very much, again, patterned after that 7 day Sabbath. This was a reminder of them, again, that they were to worship the Lord and serve time with Him. This was to not only allow the land to rest, which was important, but it was also to be a year of focusing on the Lord. It was also to be a year of learning of the Lord. It was to be a year of worshiping the Lord. That's what it was about. You know, I got to think about this afternoon, and wouldn't that be something? No, wouldn't it? If every 6 years we got to take a whole year off and do nothing but focus on the Lord. Nothing for a whole year except take Bible Institute classes and come to Sunday school and a whole year do nothing but worshiping the Lord and reading our Bible. Wouldn't that be something? If you had nothing to do all year but read your Bible and study and serve the Lord and just learn about Him and grow in the Lord and fellowship with God for a whole year. Wouldn't that be? Now, some people wouldn't have a clue what to do, but that would be a blessing, wouldn't it? Amen. To be able to do that if every 7 years that took place. So they weren't doing nothing. Do you understand how intent God is on us spending time with Him? One day out of every 7, God says, I want your attention. I want you to spend that with me. And then God says, every 6 years, I'm going to give you an entire year to do nothing but spend time with me and serve me. How God wants us to know Him, and it's something, isn't it? How much time God spends and how much work He puts into it, if God could work, how much work He puts into getting our attention, how much work He puts into getting us to notice and spend time with Him and fellowship with Him. And so God gave them every 7th year to spend time and focus on Him. Come on, I just think it'd be amazing to do nothing, think to yourself, what am I going to do today? Think I'll read my Bible some more. What am I going to do today? Think I'll spend an extra hour in prayer. What am I going to do today? Think I'll take another Bible course. You know what I think I'll do today? Think I'll read the whole New Testament this week. I got nothing else to do except spend time with God. Wouldn't that be something? Man, what that would do to families. What that would do to homes. What that would do to our personal walk with God. What it would do if we just spend 1 day in 7 doing those things. That would be Pretty amazing thing. Wouldn't it be something if we could devote an entire year to serving the Lord and learning and worshiping Him? And so this was God's plan. Let the land rest and for the people to spend time with Him. You know, if that's the case, maybe we ought to at least try to spend time with Him daily. Amen. Don't you think? Don't you think? If God's so concerned about this that He set aside every seventh day and every seventh year, an entire year to spend time with Him, it must be vitally important from God's perspective that we spend time with Him every single day. Lord, help us find 30 minutes. Amen? Spend with Him. If this would revolutionize things, I think we might find that if God's people, the bulk of God's people, could just spend some time every day with Him, what a difference it might make in our homes, what a difference it might make in our marriages, what a difference it might make in our children, what a difference it might make in our children themselves, what a difference that might make if we would do that. Isn't it a shame that when you talk to most of God's people, the thing that most of God's people struggle with is what? Private devotions and spending time with God. And we're all too busy. But God says, I made everything that was in 6 days. Surely you can find some time to spend with me. God's so concerned about it that He geared it into the law that we're to spend time with Him. All right? Now notice this. What's the lessons in this seventh day Sabbath? What's in here that we can learn and apply to our life? Everybody still awake?
Amen.
What can we apply to our life out of this seventh year Sabbath? We're certainly not saying that we should keep a seventh year Sabbath, but there are some things here that we can certainly learn from it. Some things that it was designed to teach Israel and designed to teach us. I think the first one is the most obvious. And that is, this seventh year Sabbath was designed to teach them to trust the Lord. Teach them to trust the Lord. Look what it says in verse 6. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. He says the provision that God is going to make for this seventh year Sabbath would be their meat. You understand, right, that meat doesn't mean cow. Meat means it's the general word for food in the Bible. And so he says the seventh year, the laws, the provision that I'm going to make, we'll get into that in just a second. The provision that God says I'm going to make for this seventh year Sabbath is going to be your meat. Your meat is not going to be the product of the land. No, your meat is not going to be the work of your hands. It's not going to be what you have plowed and planted and pruned and picked. My provision for this seventh year is going to be your meat. I am going to provide. I'm going to be your provider. I would submit tonight that even when we are plowing and planting and pruning and picking, God is still our provider. But God's going to make it very clear that He is our provider and that He is their provider. Because God says, we're going to take some time off. Oh, come on, listen up. God says, we're going to take some time off and you're going to see how I can provide for you. And my provision is going to be your meat. There's going to be no doubt about the fact that it is not the work of your hands. It is not your effort. It is not your ability. It is not your amazing agricultural ability that's going to provide for you. I am going to provide for you. And I'm going to make it clear that you can trust me by the way that I'm about to do this. God says, we're going to see what I can do. I like it when we see what God can do. And God says, here's what we're going to do. And so He's going to provide their meat for them. So they weren't to plow, plant, prune, or pick for the seventh year. Now what that meant was that there would be no crop at the end of the seventh year. Makes sense. You don't plow, plant, prune, or pick, then there's not going to be any crops at the end of the seventh year. But since there was no crops at the end of the seventh year, they didn't plant until the beginning of the eighth year, that meant there were no crops in the eighth year. So there's no crops in the seventh year and no crops in the eighth year. So for 8 years, there would be no produce. Not until the end of 2 years. So for 2 years, there'll be no produce. And so not only are they taking a year off work, but they're taking a year off or 2 years off when it comes to provision. Come on, you with me? Now, you don't sit there looking like you're amazed. This would be terrifying to me. Now, I know you all people are great pillars of faith, but I'm just going to be honest with you. This would be a little terrifying to me. When God says, you're going to take a year off of work, we're not going to plow, prune, all the other stuff I've mentioned over and over again for a year. But since you're not doing that, there's not going to be food for the eighth year either. Listen, God says, and my provision for this is going to show you how you can trust me. So if they did this, there would be no crops for 2 years. You got to remember, no Walmart Supercenter, no Hy-Vee, no Aldi's. There was nowhere to go. Oh, come on, listen. There's nowhere to go. God says, you're not going to plant, and you're going to trust me to provide for you for 2 years. And there is no backup plan. There's no plan B. There's nowhere else to go. So God's either going to provide for them or they're going to starve. And God says, this is what you're going to see me do. Now, they ask a legitimate question in chapter 25. Look over in verse 20. They ask the very same question I would be asking in 25:20. And ye shall say, this is God preemptively answering their question, ye shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Oh, come on, that's a legitimate question. Isn't that a question you want to know? Listen, ladies, if your husband came home and said, you know what, God's spoken to my heart. And he's told me not to work this entire next year. What shall you say? What are we going to eat this year? Amen? We'd want to know that. What are we going to eat? How are we going to eat for the year? And so this is a legitimate question that they're asking. What are we going to do? What are we going to eat? How are we going to make it? And it wasn't going to take a lot. You know, God, it's a legitimate question. And it was going to take a lot. You need to think for a minute about what it's going to take to make this work. Because God's answer is, trust me. Come on, this is his basic answer. What are we going to do? Trust me. But you've got to stop and think about what it's going to take to make this work in Israel. Notice what God said he could do or what he was going to do. First, he said he was going to provide for the sixth year. Look what it says in 25:21. Then I will command my blessings upon you in the sixth year. So God says, they said, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? God said, don't worry about it. I'm going to provide for the sixth year. Well, that's amazing. What are we going to do for the other 2 years? Look what goes on. God goes on to say at the end of verse 21. He says, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. God says, you can trust me, because in the sixth year, your land is going to, you're going to plow, and you're going to plant, and you're going to prune, and you're going to pick. And God says, when you go to pick, you're going to pick enough food to last the sixth year. Then you're going to pick enough food to go into the seventh year, and you're going to pick enough food to go into the eighth year, the next year. God says, I'm going to provide enough in 1 year for 3 years. Listen. That's our God and his ability. God says, trust me. I'm going to take care of this. What are we going to do? How are we going to eat? God says, you're going to eat at my hand. My provision is going to be your meat. And God said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to supply enough for the sixth year, the seventh year, and the eighth year all at one time. Now, you need to think about what that means. God's promising this. He says, I'm going to provide the seed. I'm going to provide the germination, the fertilizer, the rain, the sun, the temperature, the weather, the protection from bandits, beasts, and bugs, and blight. I'm going to protect from all of that stuff. You understand, stuff just doesn't grow. He says, I'm going to provide you with seed, and I'm going to ensure that seed germinates, and I'm going to ensure that the weather is perfect, and I'm going to ensure that it's fertilized and pollinated, and I'm going to ensure that the raccoons don't eat it all. I'm going to ensure that the deer don't get into it. I'm going to ensure that it produces enough food, so much so that it's going to produce so much that there'll be three. Can you imagine going out at the end of the sixth year and hauling in 3 years worth at one time? I can't prove this because the Bible doesn't say, but I know in my heart there were no bug bites. Amen. There were no end rot on their zucchinis. There's no squirrels eating their tomatoes. There was none of that stuff because God took care of it. God protected it so that they produced enough in 1 year for 3 years. I wish God would do a little of that now. Amen. I got a garden out back that would be good if he would get on that. It'd be pretty amazing. And then he further promised. Now look at this. He further promises that by the time they finally reap the harvest, at the end of the eighth year. Now, you know, you would think maybe, okay, well, the time we get to the end of the eighth year, when we finally plant and the harvest comes in at the end of that eighth year, you know, we'd probably be down to, it'd be getting slim. You know, we'd be down to rationing. We'd be down to, you know, eating leftovers. That wouldn't be down to. Look what God says in verse 22. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. God says, you're not going to have to ration. You're not going to have to deal it out. God says, I'm going to take care of it. There will be plenty. Amen. This is all about learning to trust Him. Amen. Come on, our God can provide. Amen. And our God can take care of things. You know, tonight, why is it that we fail to trust Him to care for us? Man, God's proved over and over and done so many amazing things, and yet we fail to trust Him to care for us. Now, I've been doing this a long time. I've seen so many of God's people make bad decisions, get themselves in spots and in trouble that's not good for them spiritually or not good for their family, all in the name of what they had to do to provide them for themselves. Well, I've just got to. I have to take this job. I have to do this. I have to do that. We got to do that. I have no choice. I got to take care of that. And they get their family in a jam, get them out of a good church, get them a spot where they're not growing spiritually, get themselves in trouble simply because we cannot trust Him to provide. If God can feed well over 2 million people for 3 years in one shot, I'm pretty sure He can take care of 4 of you or 6 of you or 12 of you or however many there's going to be by the time you're done. I'm sure God can take care of that and God can do that. Don't you think? Look over Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is not a new lesson. Why is it we can't trust for Him just to provide for us? How many bad decisions do God's people have to make and get themselves in trouble before we learn these truths? Look in Luke chapter 4, very simple truth, very one short verse. I could have just quoted it, but Luke 4 and verse 4, and Jesus answering him said, as it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Of course, this is Jesus telling us as well, listen, there's something more important than provision, and that is God's word, obeying God, getting to know Him, fellowshipping with Him, keeping our life right with Him, keeping our relationship right with Him. God says, if you do that, I can take care of the rest. Come on, God tells Israel, listen, you just obey me in this, trust me, and my provision will be your meat for 3 years, if you will just trust me. Over in Deuteronomy, look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. This wasn't a new lesson for them. Verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord God sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, the Lord chasteneth thee. But you see in verses 1 through 5 or 1 through 4, He says, we've been here before. I've taken care of you before. Come on, this is not some new thing. When God comes along in Leviticus 25 and says, here's what we're going to do. You're not going to work for the sixth year because you're going to spend that time focusing on your relationship with me. And we're going to let the land rest. There was an agricultural aspect to this, but the primary point of it was for God's people to take a time out, to step back from life and focus on God. And God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be your provision. Your meat is going to come from my hand, not yours. But God says, this is not something new. You remember when we were in the wilderness and your clothes never wore out and your shoes never wore out and I rained bread out of heaven and fed you at my hand? This is not anything new. Listen, tonight, God's taking care of every one of us in this room. We've ate at His hand, every one of us in this room. So when God comes along in the future and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to quit your job. I want you to do this or give to that or give more to that or be involved in this. God says, just trust me. That's not anything new. Come on. He has brought us heretofore by providing by His hand. Amen? Yeah. Oh, come on. Most of us spend most of our time trying to lose weight, not gain it. God's been pretty good to us. And He provides for us. Why is it that we come to one of these places where God says, trust me? Why is it that we act like we've never been here before? We've all been there before. And you know what? He took care of us every single time. So this is nothing new for Israel. They've been there, or for Judah. They've been there before, and we've been there before. It's not a new lesson for us or for them. We need to learn the lesson that God was teaching Israel. Work hard and trust me. Trust God and not your big plans, which often just gets us in spiritual trouble. Amen? So the first lesson in this is trust me. You with me? Okay. Secondly, don't worry, we'll speed these along. Secondly, this was not only about God teaching Israel to trust him, but it was also to reinforce, I believe, the prohibition against covetousness. We won't turn there for the sake of time. You know the passage in Exodus 20 under the Ten Commandments. God says that we're not to covet our neighbor's house or our neighbor's stuff. In verse 17 is a prohibition against covetousness. And I'm not going to spend much time on this one other than to say this. How much time and energy do we spend many times worrying about having enough? Worrying about having enough. I find myself doing that lately. I've been doing a lot of thinking about the future, and I've been, you know, you're always worried about, as you get older, you start thinking more about having enough, don't you? And we're always worried about that, as if God didn't know that we're getting older, as if God didn't know that this was going to happen or this was going to come into our life. And we spend so much time worrying about having it. Now, we need to be wise, but there's a difference between that and worrying over having enough. And it's even worse when we're worried about impressing others with all of our stuff. It's even worse when we want people to drive by our house and ooh and awe over our amazing house, or to be impressed by our car, or be impressed by the stuff that we have, because that's in our nature. How much time is God robbed of, or how many people or families are hindered spiritually while someone's trying to maintain a status symbol or to finally accomplish the ever elusive enough? I mean, what is enough? You know our nature. There is no such thing as enough. How much is God's hurt or our family's hurt when we're trying to emphasize or we're trying to accomplish everything that we think we need, what we feel we deserve? It's what Jesus taught us later on that we ought to avoid. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. They said, well, what are we going to eat? The Lord says, I'll be your meat. I'll provide your meat. Well, how much are you going to provide? Enough. Come on. If that had been you, think with me a minute. Had that been you at that time, and God says, you're not going to work next year. You got the 6 year to get ready. What would we do? We'd worry, wouldn't we? And fret and worry and gather up everything we could. Make our wives miserable, scrounging everything and not letting them spend anything. That's what we do, getting ready. Right. Am I the only one who does that kind of stuff? Getting ready. Where God says, just trust me, my provision will be enough. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Remember this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesses. We've read that verse 1,000 times or more. And I wonder again how much time and energy and effort and spiritual energy is wasted while people are trying to make it happen, to accomplish their plan, to get the elusive enough, to be secure, you know, to get everything, get all my financial plans to work out just like I want them to work out. When all of it was unnecessary, because if we'd have just obeyed God, he would have taken care of it and worked it out. So he's trying, I believe, with no doubt, to tell the people what my provision will be enough. It may not be all you want, but it will be enough. Come on, do you think that they had enough? They had so much that in the 8th year, they didn't have to ration anything. They were still eating of the old store. He said that when the new crops came in, they were still eating of the old. Because when God provides, it's enough. And then thirdly, their observance of the seventh day Sabbath not only taught them, or seventh year Sabbath, not only taught them to trust him and to keep a right perspective when it comes to material things, but thirdly, it was to teach them to obey the Lord. It was to teach them to obey the Lord. This, from a human perspective, this is a big ask. Don't work all next. Now, for today, some people, that'd be right up their alley, but it's a big ask for most of us. Don't work next year. entrust me. This was about also teaching him to obey him. Look what it says in verse 18 of chapter 25, Leviticus 25, verse 18. It says, "Wherefore, ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." God's pretty intent upon that. "You shall do my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land," how?
Safely.
"And the land shall yield her fruit. And ye shall eat your," what?
Fill.
"And dwell therein safely." Twice God tells us, you're going to be okay. You're going to be safe. "And if you will obey me, you will eat your fill." How much is your fill? Enough. How many times do we tell people, eat your full and stop? He says, you will eat your fill. It will be enough. And so God tells them, I can supply. Just obey. And if you'll just obey me, I will take care of things and it will be enough. Obey me. So God's serious about this. He's serious about this seventh year Sabbath more than anything about them obeying him. Now stay on track here. We're almost finished. God comes along and says, we're going into the land. Here's what we're going to do. For the first 6 years, once we get in the land, you're going to plow and plant and prune and pick for that first 6 years. And then the seventh year, you're going to take the whole year off and just spend time with me. And I'm going to provide in that sixth year, enough for the sixth year, enough for the seventh year, and enough for the eighth year, so that when you plant and harvest in the eighth year, you're still going to be eating the old stuff that I was already providing. That's what we're going to do. Now, you're going to trust me. We're going to avoid covetousness. There's no sense in you fretting and worrying, coveting things. I am going to be enough. My supply will be your meat. And then God says, all you need to do now is obey. Just obey. Obey me. That's all you need to do. And God says, if you will obey me, then I will take care of things. So God was serious about this idea of obeying him throughout all of this time. And when they didn't obey him, they got in trouble as a result of it. You know, when Judah stopped obeying God, which they did, that's what eventually ends up with them being carried away into captivity. When they stopped obeying God, they had not observed the seven-year Sabbath for 490 years when they were finally carried away. 490 years without observing God's seventh-day Sabbath. Now, have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that when they went into Babylonian captivity, they went for 70 years? That wasn't the number God just plucked out of the air. They went into captivity for 70 years for a reason. And the reason they went into 70 years is what God warned them of in the next chapter in Leviticus 26. Look what God says, summarizing all of this in Leviticus 26. Look what he says in verse 27. He lists all the statutes, which we won't go back and read, but it says in verse 27, "If you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you." That's not a good thing, especially when God does it in his fury. Now notice, "And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sin." Now so God warns them in the next chapter, here's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Look over in 2 Chronicles 36, if you would. 2 Chronicles 36. Look what it says in verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sinning, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young men or maiden or old man and him that stooped for age, and gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and all his princes, all of these brought he to Babylon. They burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the places thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away he to Babylon, where they were servants to him, and the sons until the reign of the king of Persia." Now notice verse 21, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. He says, so we're going in and we're going to be gone out of the land for 70 years as a result of not keeping the Sabbath. That's what's going to happen. Now, if you divide 490 years, which is how long they didn't keep the Sabbath, by 7 years, that's 70 years. And that's exactly why they went to Babylon for 70 years. God says, look, listen, God's going to get his time. So God comes along and says, here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. And they refused to do that. For 490 years, they didn't do it. So when God finally brings them into captivity, one of the primary reasons he did is because they ignored his 7-year Sabbath. And it's not just the event. By ignoring the 7-year Sabbath, they were ignoring him. Because it was all about spending time with him. And so they rejected God. So God now rejects them. And he says, you're going to pay me back all those Sabbaths. For 490 years, you have not observed the 7-year Sabbath. 7 years into 490, that's 70 years. So for 70 years, you're going to spend time in Babylon. And you know what the land's going to be doing while you're in Babylon? It's going to be resting. Can I say this tonight? It's way better just to obey. Just to obey and do what God says to do. Wouldn't that be so much better? Let me ask you this. By hoarding up all that time, rather than giving it to the Lord, what have they gained? What do we gain when we have no time for him? You really think that when we get up in the morning and sprint out the door to take care of our day, we don't have time for God? Do you really think we're gaining anything? You understand, don't you, that you never gain time by robbing God of his time? And God usually gets his time one way or the other. God says, well, you know, you owed me 30 minutes today, or whatever amount of time, and so you didn't have time for me to do. So let's see what we can waste 30 minutes on today to get my time. Let's see how unproductive we can be for an hour today. I often one time wonder, we don't have time for God, if maybe that's all this stuff that comes in our life, many times it wastes the whole day. Sometimes you got to wonder if maybe God's not getting his time back. Because you don't gain time by robbing God of his time. It's weird how we think, isn't it? Listen, even in the ministry it's true. I've got to be careful sometimes. I think, man, I've got to get a message ready. I don't have time to read my Bible today. Well, that's not very smart. Is it? Come on, Sunday school teachers. I don't have time. I got to get this Sunday school lesson time. I don't have time to read my Bible today. I've got to get this done. Isn't it amazing how much spiritual stuff we can do when we don't have time for God? We don't gain anything. You don't gain anything by not obeying him. Matthew chapter 6, turn there. We're almost finished here. Matthew 6. How many times have we read this, and how hard a lesson can this be to learn? How hard can it be to learn this passage? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more in raiment? Your life does not consist of the things that you own. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feedeth them. They have enough. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of what? Little faith. Therefore, take no thought, and say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whether shall we be clothed? Listen, God's saying this, I will be your meat. I will be your provision. For all these things do the Gentiles seek. This is what the world pursues. For your heavenly Father, here's a shocker, listen to this, knows what we need. But here's how to make all this work. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall what? Be added unto you. How hard of a lesson is that to learn? Just do right and trust him. And God says, I'll take care of everything. I will be your meat. I will be your provision. I will take care of you. At this point is when we start going, but, yeah, but. I wonder if that's what Israel did when God says, you're not working next year. But God says, there's no but about this. Here's what's going to happen. I will be your provision. Just obey. Just obey. I wonder if sometimes when we do without, it's not because God didn't show up. It's because we didn't obey in some aspect. And of course, this is also meant to be a perfect picture of salvation, which we'll get into more next week. We're all familiar with those passages where the Bible says that he is our rest. Amen. Jesus said, come in me all day labor and I will give you rest. He's not talking here about physical rest. He's talking about spiritual rest. Hebrews is a great commentary on this passage in Leviticus where he says we've entered into his rest. He's talking here about a perfect picture of salvation, which we'll get into more next week. But then let me close with this by saying this. Lastly, you know what the primary lesson of this is? The primary purpose of this is? This seventh year Sabbath. If you took all that we've talked about and put it all together, here's what it would be. You know, it was hard to let the land rest, to teach them to trust him, to avoid covetousness, to see, the rest of God in salvation. It was hard to, but that was God, what God was attempting to do. But the primary lesson of this that summarizes all of it is this. It was a lesson about the sovereignty of God. A lesson about the sovereignty of God. Look in Leviticus 25 and we're done. Leviticus 25. This verse and one more will be finished. Just going to read this one and one more. Leviticus 25. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. And I will give, and the land shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Look what he says in verse 23. And the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. You're just renters. I'm the landlord. This belongs to me. It was about the sovereignty of God. God says, it's my land. Here's how we're going to do things. You are my child. Here's how we're going to do it. Here's how I'm going to provide. God is sovereign in all of this. God says, I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I will provide the land. You just obey because I am the Lord. And then I will take care of everything else. If you will just obey. Aren't you glad God's simple? This is not complicated. It's not rocket science. God says, obey. Obey my will. Obey my word. Obey my leadership. Confess your sin. Get right with me. Obey in repentance. And God says, I will take care of everything. He is sovereign. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. And it was to remind them to teach their children that he is God, that he is to be feared, that he is to be worshipped, and he is to be obeyed in all things. Listen, tonight, we're not called to observe the seventh year Sabbath today. We're not commanded to observe the seventh day Sabbath today. The principle is still the same, and that is that one day in seven belongs to the Lord. It's just that when Christ rose from the dead, no longer do we practice the Sabbath, but we worship on the resurrection day, on the first day of the week, as a remembrance of his resurrection. What greater day could there be than to remember our Lord, than we remember the day of his resurrection. But all this is what we're supposed to learn as well. Listen tonight, we can trust the Lord to provide. Come on, we can trust the Lord to provide without our scheming. With our plan B and C and D, God says, just trust me, and we can trust him to provide and take care of us. We need to trust God's blessing and watch out for signs of covetousness in our life. When you find yourself fretting too much and worrying about what's going to happen, and this is going to take place, and what are we going to do, and what are we going to do about this, as we all do, I need to step back and say, Lord, forgive me. What am I thinking? I understand that you are my meat. God, help me. And it's tough, isn't it? Help me remember that you are my provision, and stop worrying about this and fretting over it and make everybody in my family and life miserable over my fretting and worrying. And just trust you to take care of things. Forgive me for this covetous idea that I'm not going to have enough. And we're to trust and obey because God takes obedience seriously. He tends to get his time one way or the other. So we need to make sure we give him his time. And we need to thank God for the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll get into next week. But more than anything, we need to recognize God's sovereignty over our lives. God's sovereignty over our needs. God's sovereign over my life, Brother Tim. I also like the fact that he's sovereign over my needs. He's sovereign over my supply. He's sovereign over all things in my life. And all he asked me to do, Brother Pelquin, is just listen and obey. We sing about that every now and then. Trust and what? Obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. All we need to do is do it. Because God can take care of all things. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.